The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. On Friday of this past week, I had the opportunity with several other church members to spend the day with roughly 200 middle schoolers. Now, usually spending the day with 200 middle schoolers is not my idea of a way to spend a day off. But this particular week, this past Friday, so a group from General Smallwood, we went up to the Kennedy Center to listen to the National Symphony. There you go. I said National Sympathy, which is maybe another way to refer to a field trip with a bunch of middle schoolers. National Symphony. And so I'm a fan of classical music, so I really was looking forward to going to this performance. And as the symphony was playing, they played one of Mozart's pieces, which is my all-time favorite composer, as is my mom's. I believe it was Symphony number 29 that he played. It was a piece that was designed for the first violin. An absolutely beautiful, beautiful song. I'm quite sure that not many middle schoolers followed my lead, but the movement literally brought me to tears as I was listening to it. It was absolutely spectacular. I share that story with you, though, because it ties in with what I wanted to say in opening up this message today. On January 12th, 2007, an experiment of sorts was tried in L'Enfant Plaza metro station in D.C. I know some of you travel through that station. So on January 12th of 2007, during the morning rush hour, a 30-something-year-old man showed up wearing a T-shirt and blue jeans and a baseball cap, and he pulled a violin out of a case and began to play. Now, again, being the violin fan that I am, that I would have been hooked right there. I would have stopped and begun to listen. He played for the better part of an hour while over 1,000 people hurried by him while he played some of the most brilliant masterpieces ever written for the violin. But as he played, for the most part, people just walked right by on their way, everybody busy with their lives on their way trying to get to work. Now, that 30-something-year-old man wasn't just some random violinist. He wasn't a street performer trying to make a buck. That man was Joshua Bell, one of the best violinists in the world. And he wasn't playing any old violin. He wasn't playing a violin you're going to find on Amazon.com. He was playing his personal Stradivarius violin that was built in 1713. The violin is valued somewhere between $10 and $15 million. And there he is in L'Enfant Plaza playing his Stradivarius. For 3/4 of an hour he played. He played his heart out. And only one person really stopped to listen. And you can find it on YouTube. You can find the video. And there she stands while people are just rushing by. And she's just looking in awe of this man playing. You see, sometimes we get so busy with our lives, we're so busy with work, so busy with school, that we don't recognize what's right there in front of us. And sometimes, friends, I wonder, do we do the same thing? Do we not recognize greatness when it's right there in front of us? Are we too busy working? Are we too busy with family activities? Are we too busy trying to have our best life now that we don't recognize greatness when it's right there in front of us? Of course, I'm talking about Jesus this morning. Are we too busy with our lives that we don't take time to encounter Jesus through His Word? Are we too busy with our lives that we don't take time to encounter Jesus through His people, the church? Are we too busy finding seashells on the seashore caught up with trivial activities that we don't see Jesus? Are we too busy with our toys and our gadgets that we miss Jesus? You see, even in Jesus' day, there were those who were too caught up in their everyday lives that they didn't see who was right there with them. Even in Jesus' day, there were people who were wondering, who is this guy really? This Jesus. People are making all this fuss about who is he? And so this morning I want to take 25 minutes or so to take a look at this text and see, what does the Word of God tell us about who that man is? And so if you have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 9, say amen. All right. Follow along with me. I'm going to be reading out loud verses 18 through 36. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 36. Now it happened as he was praying alone. That's Jesus. As Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah. And others that one of the prophets of old has arisen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word that you've given to us. Lord, your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. You've given us your word, and we know that it's inspired by you. It's profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God, that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so, Lord, we pray now in these few minutes that we have to look at your word, that you would use it now to bless us and mold us and change us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so our central idea today is Jesus is the Christ. Sometimes you're going to hear me, by the way, use the word Christ, and I'll use the word Messiah, and I'm going to use those interchangeably. And the reason I do that is because those words are interchangeable. Christ is the Greek word, which means the anointed one, and Messiah is the Hebrew word or the Old Testament word that means anointed one. And so if you say Jesus the Messiah or Jesus the Christ, you're saying the exact same thing. And so if you hear me use those two terms, you say, wait a minute, I thought he was the Christ. Is he the Christ or is he the Messiah? The answer is yes, he is the Christ or the Messiah. He's both. First point this morning is his sacrifice. His sacrifice. The passage this morning, it starts off with Jesus and his disciples there together. Jesus is praying alone. The others are there with him, apparently not praying, but with him. They're just with Jesus at this time. And so Jesus begins by asking them a question. Who do the crowds say that I am? Now, you'll recall that this is something similar. If you were here last week, earlier in the chapter, back in verses 7 through 9, Herod was confused. Herod was perplexed, wondering who this Jesus was. And the same answers come to Herod that the disciples are giving right now. You know, the disciples say, well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say they think you're Elijah. And others, they think you're one of the prophets who's come back from the dead. And then Jesus asks this very, very important question. It's a question that we should all ask ourselves as well. But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Now, the text doesn't tell us for sure, but in my sanctified imagination, I can imagine there just like a brief moment of hesitation, perhaps a slight awkward pause. All the disciples are looking at each other. Who's going to answer first? Am I going to answer first? But leave it to Peter to say, well, I'm not afraid to blurt out an answer. And Peter blurts out an answer. And he says, you are the Christ of God. Now, this confession, of course, he's exactly right in saying that. But this confession sets the stage for everything that's to follow in this text. Because of this confession, we know about Jesus' sacrifice. Because of his confession, we know that Jesus is our Savior. And because of his confession, we know that Jesus is our Son. So those are going to be our three points, okay? Right now we're in point his sacrifice, but then point number two is going to be our Savior, and point number three, he's God's Son, all right? So let's start with his sacrifice. Immediately after Peter makes this statement about who Jesus is, Jesus says something that maybe is confusing to us. He tells his disciples, well, okay, yeah, you got that one right, but shh, don't tell anybody. Not only does he say, shh, don't tell anybody, he strictly, notice what the text says there, he strictly charged and commanded them to keep quiet about who he is. Now, that might sound a bit strange, isn't it? I mean, you hear me, I get up here and I say, you ought to be telling people about Jesus. And we go, well, hold on now. Jesus told us that we're not supposed to tell anybody who he is. We need to understand the text in the context. We need to understand where this is all happening. So, yes, Jesus did tell him to be quiet. But we need to understand why Jesus said that. You see, his earthly ministry isn't over at this time. He's still got a ways to go. He still has work to do. As a matter of fact, he's still got his most important work to do. He still has to go to the cross. That's what he tells there in verse 22. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So Jesus, he's referring there to his crucifixion. He's referring to his resurrection. Now, the disciples don't quite understand that. Okay, as he's saying that, they don't understand that. It'll be clear as we make our way through Luke that they're not putting all the pieces together. All right, they've got that one piece of the jigsaw puzzle, that you spend hours trying to, how does this fit in there? And they don't understand how that piece fits in. They're not completely tuned in yet. Now, we know where it fits because we have the rest of the story, right? We have, if you will, the box that the jigsaw puzzle comes in. And we go, oh, that piece goes right here. Well, they don't have the box. They don't have the rest of the story yet. And so they're a bit confused. But if the disciples were to start telling everybody who Jesus is, that he's the Christ or that he's the Messiah, if they were to start doing that right now, then it's going to be difficult for Jesus to fulfill his mission. You see, the disciples, neither the disciples nor the crowds, are expecting a Messiah who's going to be killed on a cross. That doesn't fit their picture. That's not their mental picture of what's going to happen to their Messiah. They're expecting a strong leader. They're expecting someone to overthrow Rome. And so Jesus tells them, don't tell anybody who I am yet. I still have some work to do. I still have my most important work to do. I still have to sacrifice myself for the sins of the world. I still have to sacrifice for your sins. You see, that's what we believe as Christians. That's what we believe the Word of God teaches. That because of our sins, our relationship with God has been broken. And so Jesus has to go to the cross. He has to die on the cross. He has to be buried, and on the third day he has to be raised from the dead in order to mend that relationship again. Jesus still has that to go. He still has his sacrifice to make. And so right now he's saying, don't tell anybody who I am. You know, later on, he's gonna say, go therefore into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Later, he's going to say that. But right now, at this moment in time, Jesus says, shh, don't tell anybody who I am right now. Because he has a sacrifice to make. That's point number one. Point number two is we see that he is our Savior. So after he's finished predicting his death, which he will do, by the way, again in this same chapter, we'll see that next, 2 weeks from now. He begins to speak in some paradoxical language. A paradox is something that doesn't seem right. Like there's a conflict that's happening right here. Look with me in verses 23 and following. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And here's the paradox. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And so Jesus here, he tells us at the start that following him means that we're going to deny ourselves and we're going to take up our cross daily. We're going to deny ourselves and we're going to take up our cross daily. Now, to deny oneself doesn't mean that you lose your personality. You know, I don't lose my Brian-ness just because I decide to deny myself and follow Jesus. And my wife doesn't lose her Mary-ness in order to follow Jesus. You don't lose your you-ness, whatever it is that makes you you. You're not losing that when you choose to follow Jesus. Those things still make you you. They're still there. But to deny oneself means this. It means that we decide we're going to step down off the throne of our lives. We're going to step down. Because you see, when we're born, this is true of all of us. When we're born, we're born, if you will, with a self-made crown on our head. We're born with this self-made throne that we like to sit on, that we think, I'm in charge of my life. Nobody tells me what to do. I'm in charge. That's the default position for all of us. That's where we all start. But when we come to Jesus, that default position has to change. Part of coming to Jesus means that we step down off the throne so that Jesus can sit on our throne. So that we acknowledge that Jesus is Lord of my life. Jesus is in charge of my life. Now, from time to time, this happens to all of us, right? We have a coup in our lives, right? Sin tries to say, no, you're still in charge. And we choose sin instead of choosing Jesus. That's why Jesus tells us here in this passage, notice that we deny ourselves when we take up our cross. How often do we do that? Daily. It doesn't say, well, you do that when you're 8 years old and then everything's going to be good for the rest of your life. So praise God, by God's grace, I was saved when I was 8 years old. But I'm going to assure you that there are days when I want to sit rather firmly on my throne. I want to say I'm in charge and not Jesus being in charge. And so daily we deny ourselves. Daily we take up our cross. Every day the gospel reminds us that we're not in charge. Jesus has paid that penalty. He's the one who has freed us from the dominion of darkness. He's the one who has brought us into His glorious light. That we're no longer slaves to sin. We're not slaves any longer. And so we gladly tell Jesus, You sit on the throne of my life. You're in charge. Every day we deny ourselves and take up our cross. Every day. Because as Jesus reminds us, if we lose our lives in Christ, here's the paradox. If we lose our lives in Christ, if we give ourselves entirely to Christ, He will save us. Because He's our Savior. He's the one who's in charge. Now, what's the alternative to that? What's the alternative to saying, Jesus, You're in charge? Well, the alternative is to hold back and to keep something for ourselves. To say, yeah, Jesus, I'm happy to give You this part of my life, but I'm going to hold back, I'm going to hedge my bets, if you will, and I'm going to hold these few things together. And so we build our own little kingdoms. But to paraphrase what Jesus said here, what good would it be if our own little kingdom included the whole world? What good would that be if we were to forfeit our soul for eternity? What good would that be? It would be no good. What good would it do, Mom or Dad, if you raise a child who's so academically gifted that she earns a full ride scholarship? Praise God for scholarships, right? What good would it do if she earns a full ride scholarship, ultimately earns a PhD? What good would it do if your daughter has a doctorate and has forfeited her soul? Right? What good would that do? I'm not saying you ought not to encourage your children to excel in school. You ought to encourage that. But you have your priorities right. Now, let me speak to our young people here with us today. I'm so glad, first of all, that you're here with us. But I know a lot of young people, they like to play sports. It's a good thing. Sports is a wonderful thing. You know, God created us with wonderful bodies. We can bring glory to God with how we use our bodies. And some people, actually, they bring glory to God by using their bodies to play professional sports. It's a wonderful thing. It's a good thing. But we need to be careful. Young people, listen, you need to be careful. You need to be mindful. You need to be mindful that Jesus needs to sit on the throne of our lives. Not sports, not video games. Jesus sits on the throne. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he said, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." And so that means, young people, listen, that means that you go, you run, and you jump, and you play, you do those things. That's wonderful. But even more important than that, is to spend time with Jesus in His Word. Because Jesus needs to be on the throne of our lives. Jesus is our Savior. God sent His Messiah. He sent the Christ into the world to save the world, to save us. Jesus is that Christ. And Jesus is our Savior. That's point number two. Point number three. We see that He's God's Son. A little more than a week has passed since Jesus talked about taking up your cross and following Him. And Jesus decides He's going to take, three of His disciples are going to take a little hike up a mountain. Now, in Israel, just so you know, there aren't any super tall mountains in Israel. The tallest mountain in Israel is Mount Meron. It's just a tad less than 4,000 feet high. Right, so not even a mile high. Compare that to the tallest mountain in the world, Mount Everest, which is over 29,000 feet high. So you got 4,000 feet, Mount Meron, 29,000 feet, Mount Everest, okay? So seven times taller than the tallest one that's in Israel. So I don't want you to have this picture, man, Jesus went up a mountain. He's climbing this mountain. That's not what's happening. He's just taking a hike up the top of the mountain. And it could have been, we don't know for sure which mountain that he's going up to here in this passage. It just says he went up to the mountain. It could have been Mount Meron. It's not far from the Sea of Galilee. It's just a little bit northwest of the Sea of Galilee. And so it could have been this one. But what we do know is we know that he took his three closest disciples with him. We see him do this often. We saw it a few weeks ago when he went in to heal the 12-year-old girl. He took with him only Peter, James, and John. So he has his group of 12. He starts off with his group, big group of disciples. And then he has his group of 12 that are kind of with him day and night. And then he has the three, Peter, James, and John. And of those three, even Peter was like the top dog, if you will, of those three. And so he goes up the mountain. He goes to a remote spot to pray. And as he's praying, you'll notice in verses 28 and following, as he's praying, Peter and James and John, they've fallen asleep. Now, they do that later on as well when Jesus is in a garden praying right before his crucifixion. These same three guys are snoozing while he's in the garden. But while they're sleeping, Luke tells us in verse 29 that Jesus' face was altered and that his clothing became dazzling white. I mean, just the whitest of white. So, you know, better than any detergent's ever going to get your clothes white. Jesus' clothes become dazzling white. And then, as he's there in all his glory, two men appear next to Jesus, Moses and Elijah. And they were talking with Jesus about his departure. They were talking with Jesus, in other words, what's going to happen after his crucifixion, after his burial, after his resurrection, about his departure. And about that time is when Peter and his buddies, when they wake up and they see Jesus standing there talking with Moses and Elijah. And again, you guess it, Peter is always the one, never at a loss for words. Peter speaks up in verse 33. Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Now, he's not talking about little pup tents. He's not saying, let's have a camp out. That's not what he's saying. This would be a tabernacle tent. Let's worship here is what he's talking about. Luke adds an almost comical line, by the way, at the end of verse 33, says about Peter not knowing what he said. That really kind of captures Peter's personality. He's just real quick to flap at the gums, but not really knowing what he's saying. And so that's what Peter does right here. In other words, Peter thought he was saying something rather special, but it turns out he's not saying anything at all. There's a Peter in every group. All right, you get a group of five people together. One of those people is Peter, thinking that I've got something important to say. But here's where it gets good. Here's where this whole scene is called. By the way, this passage is called the Transfiguration of what's happening with Christ here. So you picture they're up on the mountains, on the mountain, and a cloud comes in, and the cloud overshadows them all. So much so that the disciples, they're afraid. They don't know what to make of this. And then they hear a voice speak out of the cloud. Now, if you weren't afraid ahead of time, now you're hearing a voice kind of out of nowhere speaking. You're certainly afraid now. This is what that voice says in verse 35. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. This, by the way, is God the Father speaking about his son. It mirrors, by the way, what was said of Jesus at his baptism. We looked at that months ago. It's in Luke chapter 3, verse 22, when God said of Jesus in the baptism, you are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. So now he says, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. All of these references, by the way, to sonship, they all find their root, their meaning, if you will, back in the Old Testament. If you were to read Psalm chapter 2, I'm going to read just a couple of verses from it, but I encourage you to read that later. Psalm chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 say this. This is God speaking. He says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. today I have begotten you. You see, the Christ, when Peter said, you are the Christ, other gospel writers say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what Peter is declaring, that the Christ, the Messiah, is none other than God's Son. And so God, if you will, is showing off up on that mountain. He wants the disciples to come down without a doubt in their mind who this Jesus fellow really is. Who is this Jesus? You see, this Jesus, He's the Christ. He sacrificed Himself for us. He's our Savior. He's God's Son. I wonder, do you know this Jesus? Do you know this Jesus? In 2014, Joshua Bell came back to D.C. to play in another train station. This time he was invited to play at Union Station. And this time word got out that Joshua Bell was showing up. And Union Station was packed. You can find this video on YouTube as well. It was a sellout crowd. Well, what made the difference? Recognition. That's what made the difference. This time, Joshua Bell was recognized. This time, they knew who he was. In 2007, he may have been just any other street hustler trying to make a buck in a metro station. But in 2014, they knew it was Joshua Bell, and they responded in droves to hear him play the violin. In 2014, Union Station advertised. They told people that he was coming. Friends, I want you to know that today the Word of God is advertising, telling you today that Jesus is the Christ, that He has sacrificed Himself for us. He is our Savior, and He's God's Son. Are you ready for Him today? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for this day, for Your grace and Your mercy. I pray, Lord Jesus, that as we encounter You through Your Word, that as we hear who You are, that we would respond to You in repentance and faith. Father, there's anyone here today that not sure what it means to respond to Christ, that they would talk to somebody that brought them, perhaps they could come find me or the other Pastor Brian and speak to one of the elders about what does it mean to follow this Christ? What does it mean to step down off my throne and to allow Jesus to be on my throne. Lord, that they might today have life eternal. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.